Hello, I'm Keith Kiker, pastor of Booms Creek Baptist Church. We're so excited having you with us today. Jeremiah 29:11 tells us that God has a plan and a purpose for our lives. And I hope you'll discover that today, that you'll be uplifted and encouraged as we praise the Lord together.
We talk about tonight and we sung in our praise and worship how Jesus bore the cross for us, but must he bear it alone? Let's stand and sing as Jesus bore the cross for us.
Those who have not to give, Lord, I just thank you for the offering tonight, and I pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Songs. That's an Irish love song, also a gospel. It's a hymn. And I just love it when I play that song. I know it as "The Water Is Wide," but there is an Irish hymn there too. Josh is going to come, one of our young men from our church on Wednesday. He's going to come and sing for us tonight. Poor Brother Hodge, please. God bless your heart.
Thank you. This has been a kind of a difficult week for me because of some things that are going on in my son's life. He's got a torn Achilles tendon, and he's having to work 14 hours a day and standing on his feet. He's supposed to take me home Tuesday, but he's bowed out. He's just not going to be able to travel because he's got the week off, so we're going to try to get him to prop his feet up and rest for a while. And his wife's going to take me home. And so I tell you, I've said it so many times, and I'm one of the luckiest men in the world because I not only got four great sons, I've got four great daughter-in-laws.
Amen.
And they have taken care of me as their very own, and I don't know if I have a daughter that can do any more than she has done for me. When they put me in the hospital, she just moved in with me. Stayed in the room day and night. Slept in a chair. She wouldn't leave me. So I've been blessed in that way. And I was arguing with myself. I said, I hate to come and talk about something that I've done or something that happened in my life on a Sunday, and I'm afraid there'd be no spirituality to it. And I told her that. And this afternoon, she brought in a computer with a song on it. This is my story.
Yeah.
And she said, Midway is a story that happened in your life, but your story started long before Midway.
Amen.
And it's continued on since Midway. And I never heard of this guy named Big Daddy something singing. But he said, this is my story, and he can't tell the story without Jesus. And I told her I was trying to figure out something spiritual about World War II that I could talk about tonight. And then it dawned on me that I had a friend who was a chaplain who happened to be on the Yorktown at the time she was sunk. And he wrote a book after the war entitled, God Was at Midway. And I don't believe that as I have done some research on it, I don't believe there's any question but what God had a hand in what took place at Midway that day.
Right.
I know he had a place in my life, and I know that he is responsible for my being alive today. I don't know how many of you remember 73 years ago. I don't think there's too many of you here that fit that bill, but 73 years ago, last December the 7th, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, as you know. But before that happened, there was something that happened in Pearl Harbor. Pearl Harbor area in the headquarters of the United States Navy and Army Air Corps, and everything got together with the representatives and what they called peace talk with Japan. There were some things happening. And when they left that meeting, they left with a kind of understanding that it was successful, that everybody was happy. Well, we found out 3 weeks later they weren't. They weren't happy. They bombed the dickens out of us. And I don't know if you've ever heard a sermon on the subject, but I think every preacher must have gotten his concordance out to try to find something to preach on, and there was more sermons preached on that text, or on this text, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3. And this is what it says: "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." Well, now, that had to do with the second coming of Christ. It was taken out of text, but it sounded just like it fit the situation, because the Japanese been over here talking in peace talk, and then they blew us up 3 weeks later on Sunday morning. And so I was a senior in high school. I had played the last ball game on Friday night after Thanksgiving. And we went back to school, and they let us out for the Christmas holidays. And seven of us guys on the football team wound up down at the recruiting office and joined the Navy. And so about this time 74 years ago, which was only a few weeks actually from the 73 I mentioned earlier, because it was at the end of the year. 74 years ago this week, I was on a ship on my way to Pearl Harbor. I joined the Navy. I got in there. I didn't know what they were talking about. That's the first time I'd ever joined the Navy. So I was listening. I was a brave young man, and they said, "We don't understand what happens to you, but that fire of patriotism has grabbed hold of you, and you want to go and support the cause." And they bragged on us for being patriotic. Well, since then I have found out a little bit more about what they were thinking about. But when I got to Pearl Harbor, the reason I was on my way to Pearl Harbor at that time was because my ship left Newport News before they let me out of a boot camp. So they put me on a train and sent me to California, because the ship was going to pull in California. So I got over there, and the ship hadn't got there yet. And they put me on a scow, called it. It was a troop ship, and a bunch of soldiers, and we were taking them over to Pearl Harbor. They were going to be shipped different places. Anyway, we got on that ship, and 6 days later we wound up in Pearl Harbor, and I was assigned to a barracks, and they told us that we were going to have to wait for our ship to come in. Well, a couple of days later, here come the Yorktown it finally had made it through the Panama Canal and came around and got to Pearl Harbor shortly after I did. And I went aboard, and oh my goodness alive, that's the biggest thing I ever been on in my life. I've been on fishing boats and all kind of boats, but that thing was 809 foot long with a 1,000 foot flat deck on it, and I felt like I'd come to town somewhere. There were more people on that ship than there was in the town I lived in. 2,800 men, crewmen on that ship. And so it was a big thing for me. And it all started about that time. We left port in late February, sometime, I forget the exact date now, but we left port and we didn't see port again for 104 days. Can you imagine getting up every morning seeing the same ocean you saw yesterday? And we just was at sea, and we were not doing anything except providing a flight deck for our planes. And so they were bombing Marshall and Gilbert Islands, Solomon, Ley on New Guinea, and several other islands along the way. They were bombing some of the traps that the Japanese had set for us. And so we were just providing a landing strip for our planes at that time. We ran low on fuel. We were supposed to rendezvous with a tanker, and that tanker got sunk. And we were running out of fuel, and our admiral called Washington and told him, if you don't give us some oil pretty quick, we're going to have to go to Tokyo to get some. And he sounded like he meant it. So they directed us to a little island chain way down in the Florida Islands, I think they called it. It was called Tonga Tabu. And the folks didn't wear clothes down there. They wore sarongs. And it was a crazy place to be. We never got to go in. We just anchored out in the harbor, and they gave us some diesel fuel to burn in our boilers until we could get another tanker to come and rendezvous with us. And so we pulled in there and got a few thousand gallons of diesel fuel from the Army, and we burned that for a few days until we met our tanker and another tanker and got some fuel. Well, everything's going pretty good for us. We're still providing a landing strip for our planes while they do all the fighting. But first thing you know, we got to Coral Sea, and things changed. In the Coral Sea, they were out to kill us. And so we wound up getting in trouble in the Coral Sea because one of our carriers, the USS Lexington, got sunk there in the Coral Sea battle. And they tried their best to sink us, but they dropped a bomb on us, one of those armor-piercing bombs. It went through four decks before it exploded, and it killed 62 of our men, or 56 of our men, in a work party that was assembled down there in a compartment waiting to do damage control for anything that happened to us. Well, that disturbed us quite a bit because that's our first battle, our first war experience was in the Coral Sea battle. And when we got through with, before we got through with that, they had dropped the bomb on us and killed those men and tore up a lot of territory and did a lot of damage to the ship. Not only that, one of the torpedoes that they dropped on us glanced off of the bow of the ship. The skipper saw it coming, and he did a reverse on one side and a hard turn on the other, and managed to kind of twist the ship and miss that torpedo that was coming at us. And it glanced off the bow, and as it did, it exploded on the port side, and it opened some seams over there and did a lot of damage on the port side of the ship. Well, we went limping back to Pearl Harbor with that damage done to the ship and that loss of men. I'll never forget that experience as we went down for our lunch at the mess hall that day. They had a table with a stack of sandwiches outside the door, and that's what we were going to have for lunch that day, because the mess hall had been turned into a morgue, and they were putting those men in canvas bags, preparing them to be buried at sea as soon as we got through eating that day. And I walked among those dead bodies, checking the names to see if I knew any of them. I didn't find anybody I knew. But I remember walking up and seeing a name of a man by the name of Garcia, apparently a Spanish person. I put my hand on the foot and I prayed. And I said, I just hope that his family, whoever they are, wherever they are, knows that there's somebody standing with him who cares about it. It was kind of rough to see 56 of your shipmates laid on the board, and then they pick it up and let them slide off into the sea foot first. Wrap them in canvas and put a 5-inch shell at their feet to sink them. And that's the way they buried them. Of course, we had a ceremony, the chaplain spoke and everything. But anyway, that's when the war really began for me, was in the Coral Sea Battle, and all the things that transpired there. Out of that 104 days that we were at sea, our planes were bombing all of these islands, as I mentioned, Marshall Gibbert, Solomon Lay in New Guinea, and several others. And when we finally got some fuel and got ourselves on the even keel again, we went limping into Pearl Harbor after the Coral Sea Battle. And when we got there, with the damage that we had received in the Coral Sea Battle, they called for the powers that be to do an estimate on how long it would take to fix the ship so that we'd be able to go back to duty. And when they got through assessing the value, they said at least 6 months. Admiral Nimitz said, "What can you do in 72 hours?" They said, "Not much." And he said, "Well, that's all we got, because we got another battle coming. The Japanese are headed toward Midway, and we need to get out there." So they put over 100 men to work on that ship in the Pearl Harbor. And they worked around the clock, 24 hours a day, for those 72 hours. And then when we had to leave, we took those 105 workers with us. And they worked around the clock day and night while we traveled toward Midway. And when we got nearby Midway, they put them on a smaller ship that had followed us and sent them back to Pearl Harbor. But they had patched us up and got us under where we could get under power. We never were able to get back to where we had been, and that's one reason we wound up getting sunk, because we could not maneuver like we should, because we were had all this damage that had been done to the ship, and we just couldn't maintain the speed that we once had maintained. And as a result, we took a beating in the Battle of Midway. And after this damage was prepared and we went on our way with that group of men that worked all the way out to Midway, they told us the Japanese were coming, planning to take over Midway. They had troop ships with them. They had the troops that they were going to land. Well, we sunk so many of those, I don't know how many Japanese were killed in that war, but in that battle. But I think we sunk about five of those troop ships that were loaded. We sank three of the carriers and a couple of battleships, and a lot of ships that were sunk that day because God was at Midway, and we were able to break the code and found out exactly where they were and were able to go in and take care of them. They were not expecting us, so they got a surprise themselves that day because we showed up. They thought they were free to do what they wanted to do. And one of those carriers even had the planes up on the flight deck. I don't know why they were showing them off, but they had them up there. But we sunk it, planes and all, and got rid of that problem anyway. And so the battle at Midway, when we finally got started, all we could hear was the bombs going off and the things. We were down in the boiler room, which is actually I was 21 feet below the borderline on the ship. And somebody said we should get sub-duty pay for being down there because we were underwater. But anyway, that was my station. I was at number 9 boiler room. The ship had 9 boiler rooms on it. 6 of them were what they call saturated heat, and 3 of them were superheat. And what we did there, they made the steam in the saturated boilers, then they came to our boilers and we dried it out so that it was more powerful and clean and drier and all that. And the ship was operated with 3 generator that turned the propellers. Of course, we had 4 propellers on the ship, great big dudes, about 8 feet or 10 feet across. And they were run with an electric motor. And the generator room happened to be right behind the boiler room that I was in. And that's where the torpedo hit us, was in that generator room. And I guess it threw me about 30 feet from the concussion of that thing. I wound up tangled up in a meter board that had steam gauges and all kinds of different gauges, the oil pressure and oil temperature, steam pressure, and all the things that goes with the gauges, and even the amount of water in the boilers, and all was on a meter board. Well, when I was thrown across that boiler room into the meter board, this arm went in between those meters, and my body went over on the other side of the meter board and tore this shoulder out of place. And they had to dig me out of that bunch of meters when they decided that we were going to find out what was going on. All of a sudden we lost power. We had no JV phone to work. We had no power in there. It was dark. And I'll never forget, we had what they call a butt bucket that the fellas threw their cigarettes in when they get through smoking. And it had about 6 inches of water in the bottom of it, and they'd throw those cigarette butts in there and then put them out. Well, while we were in the dark and no sound, no nothing, that bucket started sliding across the floor. And I knew that we were taking on water. I knew that we were listing, and I didn't know how much. And so the head man in the boiler room said, "Let's see if we can hear anything from outside." So he went up on the ladder and began to beat on the hatch. If you've ever been on a ship, you'll see WT hatch. That means that's not somebody's name. That's a watertight hatch. And there, when we went in there, that hatch was closed. And we would not come out until they knew that there was no water coming in to the ship. Because that's the way watertight integrity kept the ship floating. You could flood one compartment, but it wouldn't sink the ship because of the watertight integrity. But if you get enough of them open, something happened. Well, when the water coming into that generator room, it began to surround everything. And one of the fellows went up and beat on the hatch, and somebody beat back, and he got down right down to the, got his mouth right down on the hatch and hollered at any water coming in. And the guy hollered back at him, "No." So they opened the hatch and we came out. And when we got up topside, we found out they'd been abandoning ship for about half hour. And we didn't know that they were abandoning ship because we hadn't gotten any word on it. So we had to join the group, and here I am, my shoulder down here, my elbow sticking straight up, shoulder out of place. I didn't know what I was going to do. Nobody knew how to put it back. Nobody could help me. So we got up on the top side, and the guy tied a life jacket on me, around me. And so I still only got one arm. How am I going to get out of here? So they had lifelines hanging down from the flight deck. And I got a hold of one of them, and I milked my way down, just opening my hand and sliding a little bit at a time. Because a lot of the fellows were sliding down, they couldn't hold their weight, and they're burning their hands up. And so I was just trying to milk my way down and open it up and slide a little at a time. Well, I did that until my feet hit the armor plate on the ship. Because of we were listing 27 degrees at the time they called for abandonment. And on the ship, about foot below the water line, there's a four, had a 4-inch armor plate, a 4-inch steel armor plate. Well, when my heels hit that, I stopped and turned loose the line. And I stood there and decided I'm going to jump. It's about 15 to 18 feet to the water. But I'm going to jump, and I don't know what's going to happen to this shoulder, but I grabbed a hold of it and hung on to it as tight as I could. I had a .45 pistol sticking in my pocket. I didn't think about it until after I hit the water. That thing must have weighed 40 pounds when it got wet. So I just unbuttoned my belt and my pants, and that pistol took my britches off. So I wound up no clothes. And I didn't get any clothes for about 2 weeks because I was picked up by the destroyer Hammond. As I got in the water, need to back up a little bit. I finally jumped in, and as I jumped in, I got on my back and I was pulling myself with one arm along, and there was a group, about 15 men on a life jacket raft come by, and they said, "Come on, we'll make room for you to hang on." Well, they let me get my arm in there and hang on to a rope on the side of that life raft. And I hung on that until the Hammond put out a boat and they picked us up and took us to the USS Hammond, which is a destroyer. And we stayed on that day. The next day, it looked like the Yorktown had quit sinking, and they said maybe we can survive, maybe we can get there in time to maybe take it in tow and get it back to the base. So they were going to take the Hammond over and tie alongside of the Yorktown to provide power for them to pump the Yorktown out the different compartments. Be sure they were sealed up and pump them out, and maybe they could take the Yorktown in tow and get it back to Pearl Harbor. Well, to make a long story short, it didn't work. they took it in tow, all right, with a Hammond alongside, and they transferred all of us wounded people to a cruiser, Portland. Well, on the Hammond, they were able to put my shoulder back in place, and they taped me up, and that tape stayed on me for 9 days before I ever got any help, anything done. That shoulder was out of place, but, I mean, they put it back in, and as soon as they took that bandage off, it fell out again, and they had to put it back. And so it's been a long story with that, but anyway, when I did get there, they took us off of the Hammond and put us on the cruiser Portland. Well, I had a brother that was on this ship with me on the Yorktown. He was also in what we call the Black Gang. He was in the fire room number 2. And I was in number 9. And because of the proximity of the torpedo going into the generator room, they said number 9 was wiped out. Well, he thought I was dead. The Japanese, somebody said they couldn't see well, but they dropped a bomb right down the stack of the Yorktown. And it blew up number 2, they said. And I thought my brother was dead. He thought I was dead. And we came along side to Portland that day. I was looking and he was looking just to see. And there he was, sitting up on top of one of those 8-inch gun mounts. And he spotted me about, I spotted him.
Bless the Lord.
Hallelujah. Can't tell me God wasn't there. He was there. And we got together. As soon as we got on the Portland, I got on the Portland. And that's another interesting thing. If you've never been transferred in a breeches buoy from one ship to another in the middle of the ocean, and they're washing and this and that, and lines are flopping and everything. Oh, that's a scary thing. They shot that line across and they tightened it up and they put me in that thing to ride across from one ship to the other. And I see all that turbulence down there and below me and the water washing and boiling up and everything, and I thought, boy, if this thing breaks, I'm in trouble. deep trouble. Well, it didn't break, but I didn't know what in the world was going to happen, but that is an exciting trip a day across from one ship to another. And I had to do that twice, once from the Hammond to the Portland and once from the Portland to the Fullerton. So I was on the Portland for about 3 days, and then we came alongside the Fullerton, which was a sub-tender, and they took us back to Pearl Harbor. And in the process, they were figuring out what they were going to do with us when we got there. And they had us pretty well divided up by the time we got back to Pearl Harbor. Me and my brother and about 2,000 other people were assigned to the USS West Virginia, a battleship that had been sunk on December the 7th. And it was still underwater when we got there, and they raised it, and our men had to go aboard and get all those bodies off of it. There were several dead bodies still on the ship from the harbor invasion. And when they got it all off, then they put on big fans to blow that odor out. It was a rotten odor in there from all the bodies and everything, and it took a long time to wash that thing down and get rid of that smell. But you know, and 9 months later, we brought that ship back to the United States and put it in dry dock. And when the war was over, that ship was sitting in Tokyo Bay for the signing of the peace treaty. It was a moral victory, if nothing else, that one of the battleships that they had sunk had been raised, repaired, and back in battle. In fact, they took those 16-inch guns that they had and set off coast out there and shot into those islands where they was having all the difficulty, at Truk Island and different ones that they blasted with those 16-inch shells from that ship. I was not on it because of the injury that I had. I stayed in the hospital 93 days while they were trying to get me back to a go, but I did finally go back to the ship after 93 days, and I stayed 2 days, and I had a ruptured appendix and had to go back to the hospital. The thing that amazed me was when they went to the hospital first for this operation, they came over to the ship with an ambulance to pick me up. And I mean, it was one of those big ambulances like you see it around hospitals, they're everywhere. So I just got in the front seat with a driver and went over to the hospital. I didn't need no ambulance. And then when I come down with appendicitis, they sent one of those little 4x4 meat wagons, like you see on MASH. And guess where they took me? They took me to a MASH unit 20 miles up in the hills of Hawaii and operated on me. And I got them back, though. They told me, said, we've got 15 corpsmen who want to observe this operation. Do you have any objection? And I said, no, I don't have any objection if you'll let me see it too. So they rigged a mirror so I could watch it. And I watched them operate on me. They gave me a spinal injection. And I saw him cut me open, and he took that silver looking rod and hook, and he pulled those intestines out. had a saline solution soap towel that they laid on my chest. And they piled my intestines up there and rake them, clean them, and everything because of the ruptured appendix. And when they got through, they found that appendix, and they sewed it up and then clipped it off after they sewed it up. And then they began to sprinkle up intestines with sulfur powder and everything, and then they stuffed them back in. I don't know if that was great or not, but they got them back in. But I stayed in that hospital then 21 more days to get over that escapade. And but three of those corpsmen fainted when they cut They were laughing at him and said, here this man watching us cut on him and you can't even take it. Well, they had a big laugh about that because they couldn't handle the seeing the blood and all of the things that happened there. But anyway, to make a long story short, if there is such a thing, I finally got back to the ship and we were able to work a little bit. All I did was cut wires from the tie around the asbestos that they put on the steam lines and things, because I had been kind of under the weather for several months. But I did that and we were able to get going, and then of course once we got our boilers fixed and all, I could always open my valve and close the valve and do what I needed to do to operate the boiler room. And we did that and brought it back to the States, and they refurbished it, and as I say, wound up in Tokyo Bay with the signing of the peace treaty. And I was transferred after we got to Bremerton, Washington, where they did the work on the ship. I was transferred to a hospital, to a new base up there. It was called it was a school for those landing ships and amphibious training and all. And I was a pencil pusher. In other words, I was a head man in a baggage room, and I had two men that worked for me. And I sat at the desk, and I would take in packages, and I'd take out packages, or sign them in and sign them out, and those men would take them out for me. Everything was put in its place and marked, and we knew where to get them when they came in. And I did that for about a year and a half, and they said they were going to checked me back and see if I was ready to go back to sea. But they checked me out and they said I wasn't ready to go back to sea. So they gave me a medical discharge. But they said, we've got a bunch of wounded men that's come in from one of the islands. And you fellows that are waiting on discharge, if you will agree to go to Sun Valley, Idaho, you'll be out of the service in about 3 weeks. If you stay around here, it may take 6 weeks or longer. So I said, if I gotta go, I might as well go, and I'll go to Sun Valley. So I went to Sun Valley, Idaho. That's a big resort, I found out, that they had taken over to all those movie stars had things there, and I stayed in Head of the Mars suite. The carpet was 4 inches thick, and you couldn't walk across it and then touch a valve on a sink. If you did, the sparks would fly. You were just electrified when you walked on that big old carpet. So anyway, that's where I stayed. Well, I've been there for a week, hadn't heard a thing in the world. I went over to the administration building. I said, I'd like to get a pass to go to town and see what's in this town. Well, if you've ever been to Ketchum, Idaho, there's not much. The only claim to fame they had is where that fellow committed suicide in a garage over there. What was his name? I can't think of it now. He was a famous man. But anyway, that was their claim to fame. A little old town that had about 4 gambling casinos, 2 grocery stores, and 3 churches. And that's all there was to it, just about. And I became chief of shore patrol when I went back to get my permanent registration so I could go to town. They said, we've got to give you a job. And I said, I didn't come here for a job. I came here for a discharge. They said, well, we got to put you to work somewhere. And I said, well, lay it on me. So I became chief of shore patrol in Haley, Idaho for 6 months and 23 days. They finally got around to giving me a discharge. I wound up, like in about 4 days, putting 4 years in the Navy. As a result of having to spend that 6 months and something up there. But anyway, that's my story. And I don't know if there's any questions you have I'd like to try to answer. I don't know if I've given you much of a picture or not, but I hope I've said something that you can understand. And somebody asked me, I made a presentation one time, and said, how about your shoulder? How's it doing? I said, it still comes out of place when it gets ready. And my wife, bless her heart, she put her foot under there and pulled it back in. So she learned to do it for me. But she's been dead now 9 years. And so what I have to do now is get me a quart jar and stick under there. Find the corner of a building on the floor and knock it back in place. So that's the way I've handled it for the last 9 years now. It's either that or go to the hospital and let somebody jerk it in, and I can just knock it in myself.
Brother Hodges, we've sat in your study down in Panama City Beach, my wife and I, daughter, her husband, and you showed us big pictures there of the ship, and I think they have an annual event there that you're a part of, I believe.
Well, they have had annual events for a long time, but I never wanted to talk about the war. I never had anything good to say about the war, except I got home safe and pretty sound. I just wouldn't talk about it. One day, a group of senior citizens in our church came to me and asked me if I would talk about my experience during the war. Well, I tried to figure out what in the world could I say that's worth saying. And so I went ahead and made a few notes, and I went and talked to them. What I didn't know was that somebody was so interested in that they had set up a camera, and I didn't know the camera was on me. I didn't know what that camera was doing back there. And then I found out that there was sound to it, so they had made tapes of my talk. And the word got out, and I think every church in within 3 or 4 counties wanted me to come and talk to them at one time or another. And I did that for a while. Well, then the Navy got a hold of it, and they asked me to come for what they call Midway Remembrance Ceremony. And for the last 6 years, I've done that. And the first time I went out there, they had me lay a wreath in the bay out there at the Navy base to honor those that died at Midway. And so I did that, and they presented me with a flag like I do at a funeral on a three-cornered job, and I've got that. And so they presented that to me, and of course they fed us royally, and I got a lot of things from the different people that give me little trinkets and all. Well, each year a different department of the Navy base sponsors that Midway Remembrance Service. The next year, the man who was the new commander at the base turned out to have been the commander at the naval shipyard in Pearl Harbor. And he was there when my ship was in dry dock after the Battle of Coral Sea. So he had taken a picture of the ship, had it enlarged, and if you remember, I think it's about 32 by 40 maybe, I don't know. Pretty good sized picture, and he had it down there on the beach where I had put the flowers in there, the wreath that I put in the bay, and that was in there. And when they got through with all the ceremony, he said, "Oh, by the way, preacher, the picture's yours. Take it with you." So I took it home, and it's in my front room there at my house. And since then, I've had others. Another year, they sponsored something. They called it still a remembrance ceremony, but they gave me a big bandana with red, white, and blue, and got a 4-inch gold medallion that hangs on it, said the greatest generation on it, and they gave me that, and I got it hanging in there by my picture. And then the last time I went out there, the dive student, which is at Panama City, for all the services of everywhere, Army, Navy, Marines, all the special forces trained there in that dive school. And they gave me a wooden plaque in the shape of a diver's helmet with a plaque on it and everything from that. Well, then the year before that, they had given me an oar. And that oar has got all kinds of wound up tape on it and everything. And they said the oar is for when they have those schools, at the dying school, the most outstanding student gets an oar. And when the classes are over, so they gave me an oar that year. So I've got the oar, I've got the dive helmet thing. And then one year the commanding officer gave me a plaque that's a replica of the Navy base. Got everything located on it. If I wanted to be a terrorist, I guess I could sell that. But anyway, it's been a good ride. And then I happen to have a nephew who was a skipper on a destroyer, the USS Ross. And 2 years ago, he called me and said, for our midway remembrance ceremony, I want you to speak to my crew. And I said, where in the world are you located? He said, well, I'm out here in the Caribbean right now. And I said, well, I can't taller that last. He said, well, I'm going to call you on the phone and patch you through so you can speak on the PA system on the ship. So I got to speak to the crew on Midway Remembrance. And so they honored me so much. And I'm kind of like the old fella said, if it wasn't for all of the honor, I'd just some walk when they were riding him out of town on a rail. But they've been mighty good to me. And if there's any question I can answer for you, you just let me know. I'll try.
What happened to your brother?
My brother went on, stayed on the ship until, ironically, he got out of the Navy about the same time I did and came home, and he went to work at the Navy base and became a supervisor at the Navy base there in Panama City and worked there for several years and finally took early retirement. They were having some cutbacks in the service, and so they gave him early retirement, and he went to Tennessee on vacation, and he went to this little store down the road from where their cabin was, bought a paper, came in, threw it to his wife, and he said, I'm going to the bathroom, I've got a headache. And she heard him vomiting in the bathroom and went to see about him, and he just fell over. He had an aneurysm in his brain and died 67 years old. And but yeah, we lost him. Well, I didn't lose him, I know where he is. But anyway, I lost my wife 9 years ago. It'll be 9 years, the 10th of February.
I'll ask one question, if I might.
Okay.
It probably doesn't mean anything to anybody else, but having worked around boilers, I well know what saturated steam and superheated steam is. I just wondered, to move a ship like that, it has to take some pressure. Do you recall what the final boiler pressure was?
I don't offhand remember, Fred. I know it was pretty high because the saturate was about 304. I don't know. And then the superheat was worth more than that. But I know it was so bad that we wanted to find a leak. We'd take a board and wave it over it because it'd cut your arm off if you touched it. So we'd use a stick, pine stick, and then cut it in two like a saw when it passed over those leaves.
Don't you appreciate Brother Hodges? Thank God.
God for the day he walked through our doors. He picked us up on the website. That's been 4 or 5 years ago, I guess. He comes up every year. He's just one of us. He's a special one to us.
Auburn, our friend, you said you.
I had a note in my Bible where you preached here in August of 2010. Well, it's been, it seemed to be 6 years.
It's such a blessing. The evening's not over now. He's going to be leaving, as he told you. But does anybody like ice cream and cake? All of us. Boone's Creek.
I'm sorry we took so long.
No problem. No, sir. Very interesting. Go ahead.
We got a phone call a few minutes ago. Miss Millie has passed.
Okay.
So remember that family.
It didn't have to be long. Another one. On heaven, we'll meet her someday. Brother Hodges is going to have a birthday, and that's
Friday.
Next Friday.
Yeah,
next Friday. He's going to be leaving us, so we want to celebrate with him downstairs there. You're a dear brother.
Well, I love everybody here. I tell you, I found a home when I got here. And I just appreciate you so much.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message, and if you will, you may share this video with a friend or family member. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it's the best decision you'll ever make. It's just simple. A, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. B, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And C, confess Him as your Savior. And you can pray a prayer like this: Dear God, I'm a sinner. I've done wrong. I need you. And you died for me on the cross and promised to save me. If I'd only trust you, I do trust you, Jesus. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Save my soul so I can go to heaven when I die. If you prayed that prayer, you can notify us. We have some materials we'd like to share with you and get you started right in your Christian faith. To learn more about our church, just again, visit us on the website, boomscreekbaptist.org, and don't forget to check back with us next Sunday for the message of the hour. God bless.